did. I just forgot.
I think Solomon had a great start.
Yeah, I like the prayer and the communication and the two accounts of it and where it was. It was good. I liked it. That part I really loved.
Was there a part you didn't love?
No.
Oh, okay.
That's what stood out to me. The rest of it I kind of...
He really had a hold of human nature. Mm-hmm. He was praying, if my people turn from me, if they are in battle, if he knew what was going to happen.
In Greek, there are five if clauses, and the Hebrew probably isn't a whole lot different. But there's if maybe it could happen. Or if it will and it will happen.
Yeah.
And I think this is a if and it will happen. Mm-hmm. So we look at that. It's like when you pray for your children or people you love close. You pray, you want the best, so you pray the best. But by the way, God, if it doesn't kind of work out this way, will you forgive them? I appreciated the forgiveness. Hear, and forgive.
Yeah.
And forgive.
Mm-hmm. It's partly remembering the people's history because they do this over and over and over again.
I thought it was interesting because we're in, the time that we're in is a time that would have been a day of atonement. And they did a lot of the stuff that would have been like a day of atonement, but there was no high priest and Solomon seemed to have been sort of taking that position a little bit, because we went from the day of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, and we ended up in the Feast of Booths. But right in the middle is the Day of Atonement, and we kind of didn't quite do it. But it would have been, I think, the Day of Dedication. How about that?
Well, they did dedicate the temple.
Yeah. Yep, they did, and it was kind of, I don't know how you feel when you study, reading that last night, I was like in tears, just mm-hmm. in tears about it, and thinking, mm-hmm. wow, what would it have been like? Now, I know that the Holy Spirit is in us, I understand that, but what would it have been like to know, it's kind of, God walked into the Holy of Holies. You saw the smoke, and they had to get out because it was thick. And by the way, the smoke was always there in the Holy of Holies. Why do you suppose the smoke was there? I mean, we know it was because it was God. Don't give me 5-year-old answers. Why do you think that God had to have the cloud? I should say that, the cloud. And it is a cloud of smoke, but...
Just to, so the people needed a visual to cement it in their minds.
And what do we know happens to anybody if they look in the face of God?
They die.
They die. And the high priests go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that smoke, and they even put more smoke in there. But we have a very... a fluid class today. Fluid room. They couldn't see. They couldn't look at the face of God. I mean, we always talk about seeking his face and all of that, but we don't really see his face, ever. We see what he stands for. We see his... in that sense, like there, they were very aware that God was there. I thought it was also interesting, we'll get into all this stuff, but it was also interesting how on one hand, when the cloud comes in, where is God?
Is he in the cloud?
He's in the cloud. But on the other hand, when they pray, where are they praying? Where is Solomon praying to God? Praying to him in heaven. And he's sort of talking like, we're bringing our stuff. It's a kind of a funny picture. It's like they're bringing our stuff, and then it's going to come all the way around to the temple. Because God's up there, but God's here too. And we don't quite know how to understand that. I mean, we do, because he's like big. I mean, when you're a little kid, God is big. Well, when you're an older person, he's bigger. He's not little. So
Well, that was one of the questions that Solomon had, was how can, why would we build a temple when you're bigger than that? And it can't
And yet he wanted a temple.
Yeah.
And his father wanted a temple. Why did they want a temple if he's bigger than that?
As a visual for the people to... And a central place that people would know that God exists, and it would reach out to all the people.
All what people?
It starts out with Israel, and then it's spread to all the foreigners and all of the nations.
Yeah, because we bring the foreigners into that, don't we? Mm-hmm. So there's a presence. You know, the bread is called the bread of presence, but he in that cloud, and is the presence. So there's you don't have to be overly sensitive to know that it was, you would walk by the temple and you would know it was a holy place. You would just know it was a holy place. And that's why when you think of people, the ones who destroyed the temple later, or even earlier, no later for here, but twice later, they had to be anesthetized to life or truth. And they were. I mean, you know.
And they hardened, their hearts were hardened.
Mm-hmm.
So that they didn't feel what they felt when their
hearts. Have you ever been to a place where you felt it was evil?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was your call this morning. I got it. There are places that you can just feel the darkness, the evilness, and oftentimes they're cultic places. I have felt that in that place next to you because of the cultness of it. But I remember one time, this is very weird, but we were on a trip down to, and I don't usually like think about things like that. That's not my thing. I don't worry about the devil because God's taking care of him and I just need to worry about God. But we were on a family trip down to California to see my dad, and we were coming over a hill, and I listened to two of my sons getting heated. Now, my kids, honestly, I've never seen them hit each other, ever. Not because we're great parents or anything. They just not that. They just don't have that aggression that way. But they do get angry. They did get angry at each other. And this was getting like beyond what I've ever heard. And I saw my oldest son fly over the seat to choke to death. My middle son. I could understand because he was being unbelievably obnoxious. But I'd never seen him do that. And as I saw that happen, I looked up and there was this big plaque. We were right in front of a cult. I mean, a big 1,500-acre thing, and I thought, whoa, I'm pretty sure that played a role in that. It's not that we don't have those feelings, but we don't tend to work them out all the time. So the opposite is true for the temple. And people, it just seemed they came from all over the world to see, to ask, to wonder. I think that's really cool. That is the picture. The picture that we're looking at today is the picture that Israel was supposed to be to the rest of the world. When we talk about, to us, going to all the world, preaching the gospel, we go out, and the contrast to that was Israel's supposed to stay there and do the same thing.
People come in.
Right. To know, to see. So. You're dinging.
Stop.
The experience I had was when I went into a place.
Hello.
It feels like your heart and your lungs are being choked.
Yeah, you can't
breathe.
The
heaviness.
You can't breathe.
It, and the darkness of it. And it just, I didn't want to be there.
It's a good thing because sometimes those places have Christian titles to their names.
Mm-hmm.
And when you walk in that door and you feel that way, you need to get out of there. Because
mm-hmm.
it's evil, and you may never understand why or what it is that's evil particularly there. Just don't give it any credence. Okay, so let us start at Chronicles 5, because that's where she wanted us to start. Thus, all the work that Solomon performed. By the way, my voice is just weird. I don't have anything. It's just weird. And so if I get a little to the point I can't read, I'll ask someone else to pick it up. The work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated. So you start to see this generational thing, don't you? Even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Anything in there confuse you?
Well, it was confusing at first read whenever they're in Jerusalem, and yet they're bringing the Ark out of Jerusalem, and so further looking at cross references and things, you can see if they're just moving it from here to here, and the way that the Hebrew chose to say that is up out of Jerusalem, but it's actually still in the area of Jerusalem. It's just moving it from one tent to the house. So.
And what is Zion?
That's the city, the name given to the city of David.
And it's a name that is often used in poetic or prophetic, prophetic. Terms. Mm-hmm. There's Mount Zion. Mm-hmm. And so when we read that, it's just another way of saying it, and it's being poetic. Mm-hmm. So just pay attention to that when we see those. I looked it up, and of course I have these things all over the place. Which books? The book, like in Lamentations, it's used 13 times, and in other places it is also used. So we see Zion, and like you said, it's like one section of Jerusalem to another section of Jerusalem, which is called Jerusalem, City of David, and Zion. To me, that's confusing. We're not Jewish. We don't know these things. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast, that is the seventh month.
What feast was that,
guys? Now, did you guys look on page 211? On your page 211. It's in the back, and it's in the appendix. What was that?
It was the Feast of Tabernacles.
It's three for three feasts.
Oh,
yeah.
Feast of Trees.
Fall.
So, it's kind of like the fall feast.
It's three feasts in the fall.
Right. Yeah. Right on top of each other.
Okay, I didn't know that was back here. You didn't tell me, no, you
have to.
Well, actually, it did. That's how I found it.
Yeah. I said to use that information to figure out the name of the feast.
No,
it's okay. There is so much information in this. Mm-hmm. And then she takes us from one chapter, cut it in half, put it in another chapter, and go back to another chapter. I don't know what. By the time I was done, I wasn't sure what chapter anything was in. So if you feel slightly confused, you're in good company. Okay, so what is the feast in the seventh month?
There's a Feast of Trumpets.
Feast of Trumpets. So
Day of Atonement.
We're going to see this sequentially.
And then the booths or tabernacles.
Booths or tabernacles. Which is funny that they're, because what does tabernacle mean?
Well.
Okay, so three things, and we'll get back over this. To the king at the feast, that is the seventh month. Then they were all assembled to the king at the feast, that is the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought the ark and the tent of meeting, which is also called the tabernacle, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, the Levitical priests brought. Why did the Levitical priests bring them up?
They're the only ones that can handle them.
Because they were designated by Moses to do that.
And we know what happens when it isn't the Levitical priest touching that.
I have a question back there about verse 3.
About
all the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast that is in the 7th month. So could it be one of those three feasts or all three?
They're sequential. It could be called one feast, but they're sequential. There are several feasts that do that. There are feasts on top of feasts. You celebrate them like a... I mean, for instance, when you talk about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, how long is that?
14 days.
14 days.
Yeah.
Total.
So does everybody... I mean, how does everybody stay in Jerusalem if they live other places for an entire month?
We know where... We know how Jesus' parents stayed in a place. There's relatives, there's inns, there's mangers. I should answer this very simply. What is the feast called, the last one?
The Feast of Booths.
And what is that?
They build booths.
Yeah. They went around in booths. Mm-hmm. In fact, even
to be tents, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's what it is. It's a containing place. Even today, they still celebrate this holiday, and up until a certain point, it depends on where you live and how committed you are. But they will go live in a tent for that period of time.
And not everybody could come because if you had animals or something that needed to be milked or something. Somebody does this.
Well, when we think about the...
Yeah, the servants do that probably.
Yeah. Servants are supposed to get to be able to do things too. When you think about Jesus feeding the 5,000... 5,000 what?
Men.
So how many were really there?
They said 10,000 to 15,000.
Because children would be there, moms were there, but they counted the men. So when they assemble, they count the men. And the women can't go into the parts of the temple anyway. So.
But I've read that, like at Nisan, Passover season, Jerusalem could have been filled with over 2 million people. And they butchered up to 200,000 sheep.
Yeah, to feed them.
To feed. So it just must be
sacrifice.
Yeah. Which
I'm sure they had down to a system. I mean, this is why we see Jesus with the money changers. People were coming, rather than bringing their own sheep and their own whatever, they would come there and buy it, which is not what the point of the system was. That's why he called them.
And I guess there were different people were assigned to provide for the king's house, but if, you know, during different months, right? And then maybe if there was a big celebration, maybe there was a special, maybe had to... All of them had to pitch in a little or something.
I do know that they probably had to also bring their own. Think of the little boy bringing his lunch to to hear Jesus speak. Right. It was just kind of a bigger version of that. And we don't know all the semantics of stuff. I mean, I'm sure there are plenty of books on it. I just don't have time to read all those kinds of books. There are so many books in this world. I read probably 4 books a week, and I don't even come close to reading what I need to, so I don't know what people do. I always think of these amazing scholars and how many books they've read in 5 or 6 languages. When do they have time to learn these languages? Oh, God. Then the elders of Israel came, the Levites took up the ark. They brought up the ark and the tent of meeting and all the holy things which were in the tent. And a Levitical priest brought them. King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark, were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant to its place, to the inner sanctuary of the house, to the Holy of Holies, in the wings of the cherubim. Now, Chronicles 5 does it really quickly. We're going to get a much longer version in chapter 8. Did you look at the picture, speaking of which, of in the back of the temple? But that was one of the first times I really, because I know they said the cherubim, because I have this picture of the cherubim on the just on the sides of near where the tabernacle is, the ark is. That's, there's this, they're huge.
Yeah,
they're that huge, and they put the they put the ark underneath it, kind of in a protectiveness or a visual perception. But who's going to even see that? Except not even I don't even know how much the high priest got to see it because of all the fog and smoke. At the same time, it was like they sort of got to see it as it was going in. So they got a picture of it.
Then the mercy seat was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, it looks like this. The picture for us is when Jesus died and the veil was rent in front of us, face, we could walk right into the Holy of Holies. To what? What are we facing?
Difference.
And what is the ark called? The ark of what?
Covenant.
It's also called the ark of testimonies.
Yeah.
Which kind of would covenant. So what is it testifying of?
The things that God had done for Israel, the parents rotted by it, and the showbread and stuff like that were supposed to be in there, the Ten Commandments.
Manna.
What's a manna?
Manna.
The what?
Manna.
Yes, in a jar. I have, when we get to it, I'll give you some verses on that. But
it was supposed to be a testament of God's deliverance of Israel, wasn't it?
Okay, so hold that. What does the ark stand for? You said it first. What was the first statement you made?
I don't know.
I know we're brilliant 1 minute, and next minute we're absolutely lost. It is the Ark of the Covenant.
Oh, yeah.
So what says it's the Ark of the Covenant in the ark?
The Ten Commandments.
So it's the Old Covenant. It's a statement of the Old Covenant. What is the Old Covenant a picture of?
The law.
Law.
Well, it's a covenant. So what? There's two sides to a covenant.
Yeah, God's agreement with Israel.
Right. It is. So it's God's agreement with Israel. It's stated. And as we begin to see, there's still a lot of ifs, isn't there? A lot of ifs. Are there ifs on the new covenant?
No, because Christ's death was the final sacrifice. And it brought in the new covenant, which is our salvation.
Which finished the law.
It is finished.
Every jot and tittle.
So that's the mercy part.
That's why the mercy is on top of the ark. Because without mercy,
covers the law.
Then it's just the
all
law.
Damned.
Yeah.
Because the ark condemned. If you don't, I mean, I know you guys haven't been in all the classes that have been taught, but look up Galatians 3, and it's a picture that'll pull that together for you. Because it talks about that it is a tutor that leads us to Christ. Why is it a tutor that leads us to Christ? Because what can we know about the ark? What's in there?
the law. And it shows us our sin.
The law is in there.
Possible it is for us to live up to that.
And we never can.
Right.
I mean, even in this, as we read it, and he says, and if somebody sins, and by the way, everybody will sin because nobody can't sin. So, with the law, he not... So why would he have the law if he knows... By the way, you could be saved if you follow the law perfectly.
Yeah, nobody can.
But you can't. I mean, from the day you're born, that point on. So, if you can't, why did we have the law in the first place?
Show us our need. Show us our need that we need.
Show us our need. That's impossibly good all the time. And the more we try, the worse we get.
Well, and it gives us a moral compass.
Oh, sorry.
It gives us a moral compass. Without those rules or whatever the law, every man does what's right in his own eyes if he's not looking at it. And then, oh, it's my law, and it's my law, and it's, and it gives us a kind of a moral compass of, yeah, not like, oh, this is what I have to strive to, but this is what God says about that.
This is what holiness is.
Yeah.
That is what righteousness looks like.
Yeah.
You're either wicked or righteous,
according
to some of the verses we had in here today. So, and can you be righteous?
No,
you can't.
No.
But he can through you. And that's the whole picture of now you are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit, or the Shekinah glory, if you want it, indwells. So who's being good? Who's being righteous?
God.
Not us. We just need to get out of the way. Okay. So, any questions with that?
Now, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken, was the mercy seat taken with it?
I think it's all part of the same.
It's
like
in when Hophni and Phinehas took it in and they lost it, was the mercy seat?
I don't have a clue, but it must have been, because why are we asking about what's in the ark? What's in it? Why are we asking about that? Because there's some missing things.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, for one thing, one of them ended up in the front of the Catholic Church. Which one? The bud. The budded rod is in every Catholic Church, and Joseph is carrying it, as far as I understand. Can you think?
It's been a lot of years.
Yeah. And it didn't mean anything then. So.
No. No, yeah, right. I just probably look at it as a staff.
It seems like every generation is hunting for it. The Ark of the Covenant.
But here, at this time, when they're bringing it to, putting it into the temple, it seems like I read in here somewhere that not everything was in the Ark at this time.
Right.
It was just the tablets of stone.
Just the tablets.
So but somewhere between there was the rod and...
So why do you suppose God would lose that and not lose the tablets?
I should have looked up the verse before I raised my hand, but I remember reading in one of the verses that she gave us as to this is why this is here and why this is here. The rod of Aaron, the rod that budded, was for the rebellious people that were rebelling. It was a sign to show them.
Right.
Okay? And so there's not a need for that in the current time we're reading. And then the manna was to show the people, the children who hadn't been through the wilderness, this is what we ate. It was to testify of that. So, yes. And so they had set purposes. And the law on the stones, the second set, because Moses shattered the first, but the second set...
Feel a little temperamental.
And the second set was for all that we're just talking about now. It was this ongoing, this is what God says.
So what has the church done since Jesus died with things like they think they have the cross of Christ? What has the church done?
Worshipped it.
It's worshipped. It's become a relic.
Right.
So instead of, once again, it's turned into, in a sense, like an icon. It's become the thing, the tangible thing, rather than God himself. And, I mean, we can even do that. I'm sitting there thinking, I really would like to have been at the, but I don't want to make it an idol. So,
same way with that Shroud of Turin that they found. Everybody's wanting to see that and see if it's actually Jesus' face or not.
And my point is to them, so what? So what? Is it about Jesus' face? They said he was uncomely. Nobody would have noticed him by his looks.
Yeah.
He probably wasn't all that tall.
He just blended in like an ordinary person.
Which is what he was supposed to, because it wasn't about his body.
No.
Except for his blood and body.
Scriptures tells us we have to come by faith. We have to come to him by faith. So it doesn't matter about all of these other things. If they've all passed away, everything that tangibly would connect us to that, we still have to come by faith.
I think that's why the Ark has had a hard time being discovered. It's a huge ship. The fact that we haven't discovered has more to do with God, to me. Mm-hmm.
You're talking about Noah's
Ark.
Yeah.
The big Ark.
Yeah.
A-R-K. Anyway, we do have a tendency, people, to grab a hold of things and try and worship things or people. In our generation, there are people followers. And in Paul's generation, he said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Who baptized you? No one baptized. And, you know, I mean, it's just, why do we do that?
Something tangible to hang on to.
Yeah.
Rather than what? But
rather
it's replacing something.
Faith.
Rather
than seeing.
Well,
not
the unseen.
Seeing.
And it's the same thing as whenever God ripped the veil in two. And don't you know probably what happened? I mean, we don't have it in Scripture, but probably what happened was they were out there making a new veil to go up there because this one got ripped somehow.
I'm sure.
Yeah.
You know, you're missing the Ark. Do you recall during the Gulf War where the warplanes were going over, I believe it was called Mount Ararat? Was that found to be a fictitious thing with the warplanes that had discovered where it was located in
Turkey?
Well,
they keep thinking they discovered it, but you know why they can't.
I never heard anything subsequent to that other than the fact that that was something that had been.
And it might be there, but why they can't get to it is weather.
Yeah.
There's
yeah.
only like a 4-day window to start at the bottom of the hill and get to the top and get back.
I tell you what, if that scientifically is that important, they would find a way to get there.
But
would
it's also
not?
Politics.
In an Arab country, and they ain't letting anybody in.
Right.
So, you know, is that God?
I just wonder if there's anything more on that.
I think if that boat comes up, down, it's going to float right down the hill. And it's going to scream to the world, God is God, and the end will come. You know, I mean, there's got to be a point in all of it.
So it's very nice, except for if the weather's really, really...
It's horrible.
A really long period.
Yeah.
Well, if you read in the Bible, they said it came to rest on the mountains of Ararat.
Yeah, and there are range.
Maybe more than one range.
Yeah. Well, it's still only, 300 feet? Yards. Okay. So let's continue on. Now I'm not even sure where I was. Okay, for the cherubim, verse 8, Chronicles 5, for the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long, I think this is kind of funny, the poles were so long that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen in front of the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen outside. And they are there to this day. There you go. Not to this day, but to that day.
I had a question about that as I read that, thinking in terms of Chronicles was written after the dispersion and the people are coming back. And I'm thinking, OK, okay, they're not exactly there to this day of Chronicles. They're there as it parallels 1 Kings 8 to that day.
Do they know how much? I don't know the answer to this. Do they know how much of the temple was, like we now have the West Wall, the Wailing Wall that's left from the last temple? Do they know how much was left from the temple?
Scripture tells us not one stone upon the other.
So I don't know what they did with the art, how they even.
Well, it disappears in Scripture until it appears again in Revelation. I think God took it.
There we go.
He would have had to, because anyone that touched it would have died.
Yeah. They have all kinds of theories. I mean,
well, let's look for where all the dead bodies are.
There's an African nation that thinks they have the Ark of the Covenant. And that they are one of the lost tribes.
They are one of the lost tribes. They proved that.
Ethiopia.
Right. Yeah.
Well, it's not there's a country on the eastern side of Africa who claimed to be Jewish.
But that's in the Ethiopia area.
Well, these aren't Ethiopians,
in that area.
Because they thought they wanted to come to Israel after 1948. Uh-huh. And Israel kept saying, you can't, it's our Jewish band, blah, 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 blah. Well, when they got to the DNA stuff, they took their DNA and they are.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But they're not the ones that are claiming the Ark, are they?
This is a tribe on the. I wish I had the name of it, and I don't.
Right.
I've heard it, but it doesn't mean it's anywhere in my brain anymore. Okay, so the Lord, verse 10. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. When the priests came forth from the holy place, all the priests who were present had sanctified. Now that's an important thing. They had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, so they were all sanctified. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals and harps and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them, so you can still see the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. Okay, so what feast day is this?
Trumpets.
In unison, when the trumpets. So what starts the three separate feasts is the day of the trumpeters. And what are they doing? Verse 13, in unison, the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praise God, so they're doing two things. They're praising. First hallelujah meeting. Praise the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I think that's when they entered into the Day of Atonement. That's just a guess. Don't write it down as true.
Well, this part, when I read this part, that went back to where David trained all the singers and all the musicians and the songs and everything.
Yes.
And this had to have been perfect.
They were already
fabulous.
They had music. They had David's music.
Oh, yeah. They were well trained.
Kings.
Was it glorious?
It would have been.
And loud.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Very loud.
Yeah.
And yet Kings doesn't mention this about the musicians and the priests. It just mentions Solomon's prayer.
Mm-hmm. I think part of it is they're still trying to understand how all their feasts and stuff fit together. And, I mean, you can tell, I mean, they haven't had a Day of Atonement for a while. So they're really, I mean, we see them losing it again. When Josiah becomes king, he uncovers the law and didn't even know there was a law there in the temple, which is kind of amazing. So we're watching reality. how do we do the same kind of thing? How do we lose parts of... Can you think of anything we may have lost as Christians in the sense of forgetting?
Well, it's like what we were saying. We can become ritualistic and begin to look more to the ritual. This is the way things have always been done, and this is what we've always done since day one, way back when, you know, whatever. And we forget about what the scripture actually says about worship and the way we're living and praise and Jesus' mercy and grace.
Even like what you were saying, I mean, funny things, even like what you're saying with music. Music is going to be different in every country you go to. And it'll be praises from their heart. I know if I ever hear anything from India, it hurts my brain. Because it goes in tones that we just don't even use. But it's beautiful to them, you know. Well, you'd have to be raised on that. Either that or deaf.
There's only going to be one time when we all sing the same song. Mm-hmm.
And it will be beautiful.
It's a new song.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Which we don't know yet.
Your question was... Was it not what we as Christians might be forgetting? And you touched on something that I think is really important, because that law was a foreclean of what was supposed to come. But it, yes, Jesus supposedly obliterated that and then basically summed it up. However, those things are guidelines that it seems like, you know, how the scriptures talk about keep testing, keep on seeking. You know, make sure you're still in the faith, all those things. And I can think of all the times that the Israelites might have gone sideways, a little bit out of line where God was thinking. And who doesn't do that? You know?
Well, and actually...
And
go ahead.
Just, I mean, sometimes, you know, I can think of how many times that I personally have forgotten something and then I need my memory refreshed, or I need a brother and sister to kind of figure out how to get the rafter out of my own eye. You know, those kinds of things. And I think those are critical, because I think we can easily get subtly sucked into something that is not good for us and we don't know, or depending on our physical abilities or where we're at the time, you can't keep yourself out of harm's way. So those that are kind enough and generous enough to keep an eye out for each and every one of us as we go about our days are really important to me.
No, I agree. But even what you said, without going into a long thing, you did very well. We've lost the law. Now, the law is not evil. Jesus says it's not evil. So what would be the purpose of the law today when we have Jesus and he's fulfilled the law?
Again, it shows us our need. We need a Savior.
It sets up a moral standard in a time we don't have.
Right.
That's right.
And that is absolutely true. And even the church, you can go through church, and churches are allowing evil within the church, and you think, how can a pastor marry two homosexuals? We don't want to be hateful to the homosexuals. We want them to come to the Lord. But how can you go that far? That's not love. Condoning premarital living situations. I mean, why is that important? Because it's not to be judgmental. It's to give people a guideline of righteousness. And how are we supposed to know what is righteous if we have nothing that we can read or teach or understand that is righteous? What we have a tendency of doing is reading the law and becoming heavy-handed with a hammer over people's heads. That's not the law, what we do with the law today. So we think, well, Jesus completed it, so it's done. Why do you think we're studying what we're studying right now? Because I want you to know your Old Testament. If you don't know your Old Testament, you miss a lot of the New Testament.
Because it gets to be, in churches, some churches today, it gets to be all grace and none of the accountability, none of the moral compass. It's just setting it aside and just saying, well, we're under grace. Well, that's what do they call it? Floppy agape or whatever. Sloppy agape.
Yeah, you can't appreciate what you're being saved from.
Right.
You don't
know.
Well,
and the danger in it is the sin gets condoned and okay because we're under grace,
right,
which is exactly what the Bible says don't do. Yeah.
They're not reading the whole scripture.
Well,
they're
exactly.
only taking portions.
Exactly.
Right, right.
And saying that, I'm righteous.
Yeah. Or
but they
I
don't
can
read
do whatever
the rest
I
of
want
to
because
say
Jesus
it.
Has saved me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm a Christian.
Yeah. Yeah.
But does he save those ones that are gay people? I mean,
can he save the gay? Absolutely.
I know he can save them, but if they keep doing what they're doing, when
read
the time
the
comes,
last
well, it,
verse of Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As with all of us, as we understand what he's saying is, it's not that we don't sin; we do sin. But if we continue in the sin,
habitual sin,
and continue in habitual sin, and say my way, I'll tell you, homosexuality is the one thing that I have talked to God about because I have been concerned, for the homosexual lifestyle. It is a lifestyle that is so totally antithetical in the sense of, I've had several friends that are gay, and their whole world is based around other gay things and gay people and gay life. And for them, when they came, one of them came to the Lord, it was so totally hard because, number one, the church condemns just because they've been homosexual. Guess what? We all have a bunch of garbagey sin. But because then everything that they've been a part of, they had to pull away from, which took their whole identity. And it's a very difficult, you have to stick by the side of somebody who's been homosexual and love them to pieces until they can get strong on their feet because their whole world has just collapsed. And their whole image of themselves and, you know, everything. So, I mean, it is different than with others. The same with an alcoholic. When you're an alcoholic or you're addicted to something and your whole life is evolving around that thing, and now it's no longer there, you have a new life that has to develop. And it's like trying to take a baby and tell them to function like an adult in an adult world. That's not going to happen that way. And the body of Christ has to come in and walk with people who are struggling.
Yeah, it's the same thing. We talk about things that might be morally or sexually impure or something like that, or have a pharmacy bent on it. And it's like the wealthy man, the same thing. Go sell all your possessions,
right.
He told them.
Exactly.
You know? those things can keep you awfully distracted as well. It's a very similar phenomena.
It's a whole lifestyle. And that whole lifestyle is going to radically change.
But Paul does give lists of those that will not enter.
Yes, that's what I was saying. You
liars
have to look at the last verse.
And so there are lists in the Word of God that says these will not enter heaven. But then he also says, Paul says, and such were some of you.
Right.
But you have been washed. You have been cleansed. And so you walk in newness of life.
And the difference between somebody who has lied versus a liar is what?
Habitual.
Mm-hmm. A lifetime, right. Commitment, and everything else.
And justification.
And who do we know is the father of liars?
Satan, we're told. Yeah. Yeah. And it's excuses, too.
Yeah.
It's justification.
It has to mean something to you, or you mess up, and you ask the Lord to forgive you, and you try again.
Do we not see that in our lesson today? Over and over and over again.
Right.
The repentance and the heart seeking God and that's the one who is the righteous one. The one who's not the righteous one is not going to do that. So righteousness isn't that every act I do is righteous. It's the bent of my heart, our hearts, are to seek the God of heaven on his terms, which is righteous. That doesn't mean, as the verses also tell us, that when
that we're never going to sin. We're not never going to sin in this body, in this world. But piece by piece, step by step, day by day, hour by hour, we give more and more of that up. And trust me, there are things you don't even know yet God's going to bring up in your life to heal and clean you.
Well, and you hit on something, too, on his terms. You know, the ark, what was in the ark was God's terms. Those are God's terms.
Exactly.
And what we see in that we do damage today in the churches is setting aside the Bible and saying, God'll forgive. God forgives. These are our terms.
Cultural
like,
passion.
This is God's terms here. So when you close that or when you set that aside and discount it as being, oh, that's Old Testament or whatever, you're no longer on God's terms.
Right.
You're no longer doing that.
You're making up, and eventually you're going to make up your own faith, and that's exactly why we have cults today.
Yeah.
Because they've made up their own faith. They've taken parts of the truth.
Yeah.
And added themselves to it and mixed it all in and ended up with what they were comfortable with, whoever the they is. And that's why we have to fight to know what is right and what is true. And that's the reason actually we have Bible study. It's not just to study the Bible, but it's to keep it ever before us. Because every one of us in this room could fall if we just sort of slowly drift away. And all of a sudden, we're in a place we never thought we would be. And that's just the way human nature is. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit in it, but if we're ignoring Him...
Right, which is, if you're ignoring Him, if you're not reading what God has to say about it, then you're not going to know.
He doesn't stir up sin, righteousness, and judgment from out of the air.
Right.
It's sort of like that sermon... Sunday, BLT, a broken spirit. Mm-hmm. And that's what we all need.
Yes.
And then
contrite
hearts. And then truth. Mm-hmm. But the broken spirit.
Well, and that's this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Both coming to God in sacrifice, because mm-hmm. that's how you sacrifice. You sacrifice by bringing your thing in. By sacrifice and then by opening our hearts to Him. So that he, I think it's interesting because we will get God's response at the very last verses of our study to Solomon's prayer that goes on for quite a while. At least it felt like it did because it had in several books, so several more chapters. Okay, where are we? The cloud filled the house. All right. And then we had... Did we touch 1 Kings 3:6? Did we?
No.
Okay. I'm actually going to take you from 3 to 9. Now, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense. Now, we've already seen these verses on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for it was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. So then we get to verse 6, and we our questions were, how did God show his loving kindness to Solomon? And then thinking about what is Solomon acknowledging here. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father. So what's the first thing that he's doing, that God is doing? To David. According as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness. Now, was David perfect?
No.
Ooh. So it was the bent of his life. In truth, righteousness, and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, what we're looking at is we're seeing the promises that God made, and we're watching the fulfillment, too. Okay? So what was the promise?
That David's line would continue because of her. On and on and on.
And what was the fulfillment, at least in this generation?
Solomon.
And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a child and do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge. And this is, this will be one of our first prayers, an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And then, I looked up great, by the way. It is a picture of heavy. It's that heaviness. It isn't like they are wonderful people. It's they are a weighty people. Why would they be weighty? Because they're God's kids. Okay, 1 Kings 8. Bounce around. When Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the father's house of the sons of Israel to King Solomon to Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. We kind of already had that verse in another place. All men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of which is the seventh month. Then the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. And then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to his place into the inner sanctuary of the house to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering for the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen outside, and they are there to this day. I think they copied that one.
Isn't that funny that that little piece of information would be included in two places.
It's almost a side to a little bit of humor there. There is nothing in the ark except for the two tablets of stone which Moses put in at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priest came to the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, which a place for your dwelling forever." It's a picture of being rooted. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, "Blessed be." Okay, so looks like part of your questioning is blessed. What are our blessings here? Blessed means about the king faced and blessed Israel, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord." So he blessed who else? "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father and has fulfilled it with his hand." What is that verse saying?
He fulfilled his promise.
And I like that he said he spoke with his mouth, because that's where it's coming from. And you don't really think of God as having a mouth, but that's how we picture it, so that's how they picture it here. "Since the day that I brought my people, Israel, from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people, Israel." Now, we're going to read other places that say that differently. One place says that he did not choose, he chose neither the city nor a leader. So let's hold this part and talk about it when we get there, because they are saying the same thing, but from a different place. Verse 17, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord and the God of Israel." Why does he say to build a house for the name of the Lord? What does that mean?
That the Lord's name would be proclaimed there.
And what does a name stand for?
The essence of God.
And his name would be the I Am. Yeah. So, so how would that he be talking about God here? He's building a house for the I Am.
Well, he said a couple of things, didn't he? He didn't just say I Am. He said that he becomes whatever he desires to become, or whatsoever he pleases. Right?
Well, he has a covenant name. The covenant name is the I Am. And what is he relating? He does have other names he uses, like Jehovah, Jireh, and there's something going on.
Yes, there's a lady here that's asking for Pastor Dan.
He is not in this
building. I can go talk to him.
I can promise you
someone
that.
On the way, I think.
I heard that I am Yahweh, but to the Jewish people, the name was so
holy
that they could not pronounce it.
Which is why they say they're building
the name of the Lord.
Right.
That they did not pronounce Yahweh.
Which is, again, sort of like the budded cane. They're a little bit superstitious. How you would say it wrong, maybe in the wrong light.
Well, and they had no vowels. What was it? Y-H? W-H?
Yeah.
How do you pronounce it?
But no, it does have sounds. Uh-huh. If you study present, if you study ancient Hebrew today, the vowels are added.
Yeah.
Because the sound is there, it's just not written. So,
and they didn't
it's a misnomer.
It. Yeah.
But, and he does go by different names. But the Jehovah name, I mean, the Yahweh name is very important because it's his covenant name. So when that name is used, he is saying what he did with Israel. It's tying him to Israel. But you're right. When it says the name, it's everything that he stands for. All the names that are used for God, all the situations that are used for God, it's everything.
They're all his creation. Is that not? Either way, he allows them to exist, or they are all parts of his creation.
Yeah. And that's why all of his creation is giving glory or praise back to him.
We hope.
No, I mean, it will, even in death.
No, I didn't.
You know,
I understand. I was.
Okay, so it was now in the heart of my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. That's why he's called the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's talking about Yahweh, and that's the covenant name. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house. But your son, who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, verse 20, which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David to sit on the throne of Israel. As the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. And I'm not going to go through all these things, but what else? What is this? Talking about, well, look at 2 Chronicles 1. It says, now the bronze altar which Uziel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. Do we know when that was made? It goes all the way back to Exodus.
For the tabernacle?
So, well, the bronze altar.
Mm-hmm.
Was, and David brought up... So there's almost a sequence here. David brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it. We watch this trail that he makes to get it to where the temple is going to be. And then verse 6, Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar, which was the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. And that night God appeared to Solomon, and then he goes into his question. Verse 13, for Solomon went from the high place, which is in Gibeon, from the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and there he reigned over Israel. So we're just watching a process. I think those were why the verses are there. Deuteronomy 10 talks about the tables in the ark, the work tablets were put in the ark. Exodus 16 talks about what?
The jar of manna. Mm-hmm.
The manna?
And that was so generations could see that.
Yes.
This is where those verses were today.
Right. Yeah. So we see the bronze altar, we see the two tablets being put in the ark, and we see the manna, an omerful, like that, however much that is, of manna in a jar, and placed it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. So the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron put it in the testimony to be kept, which is, what is the testimony?
The ark.
The ark. Okay. Throughout their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. Now, this is their journey. So we are seeing God exemplified here in two ways. Through all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was. Throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire by night in the sight of the house of Israel. I think that's important because we're about to run into fire again, which was, I think, his symbolism to Israel. Okay, verse 22 of chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath. So we get the two together throughout most of this, heaven and earth. Heaven above or earth beneath. Keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled with your hand as it is. Now, therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to the way to walk before me as you have walked. We just got a condition. What was the condition?
To walk.
How?
Take heed.
Take heed.
To walk before me as you have walked.
Okay, so if only your sons take heed. So he's kind of projecting here a little bit, isn't he? To heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now, verse 26, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed. You have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven is, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house, which I have built. If heaven cannot contain him, why do we pray to heaven? Heavenward.
Well, there are three heavens, aren't there?
There are. Or there are three aspects that we call heaven.
Tradition.
And the third heaven, we don't know where the third heaven is. We don't know the expanse.
where he says, pray to my Father who is in heaven.
When we walk outside and we look up, at night, particularly, not during the day so much, but at night, it never hits you how big it is? And in a sense, it's the same kind of thing even with the temple. I mean, the temple was awesome, but it was contained. The heavens are so big, we can't contain them. You can't contain all the stars and all the planets and all the things going on up there. And so when you're praying to heaven, it starts... Have you ever really thought how little this little world is compared to the big heavens, that he's in all of it?
Picture of him being above us.
And what's more, it's expanding all the time. The bigger the scopes we have, the farther they can see. There's no,
never
they haven't
to find
even
it all, are
the
they?
No.
I'm getting stuck on praying to heaven.
Heaven word. You're not praying to heaven.
No, I heard what you said. That's why I said I'm getting stuck on that, because I think I'm only praying it to God. So I'm
right.
But you know how when they go, heaven help us.
No, it's not that. Yeah.
I've had many days that I felt like that, and sometimes you wonder what heaven I was talking to when I had those days.
Is it the one here that's right down on my roof? Or
that what?
Is it the heaven that's on the roof?
I don't know, but you know, I count on the fact that heaven will make a way, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, right?
Yes, it will, and we will have a new heaven and a new earth.
That's right.
Because this one's been warped, even the stuff out there,
yes,
by our sin, one sin. But God will indeed dwell in the earth. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant, to his supplication, Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, towards a place which you have said, my name shall be there. To listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. So, number one, where is he praying? Two, towards.
Toward heaven.
Towards heaven and towards this place. When, I think that's the picture. We don't have that kind of thing because we don't live in the Middle East. But if you're, whether you were Muslim or Jewish, there is a central place. And that he's praying towards a central place, but it's kind of a way station for the big place. But, okay, so he's praying. Then what is he praying? What is the difference between prayer and supplication, by the way?
The prayer, the word is to intervene, to interpose. Supplication is, the word is favor, grace, mercy, petition.
It's actually a request for favor. That works well. I think supplication kind of comes out of prayer, but prayer is similar for us to a plea. So when you're praying before him, you're pleading. You're praying. It's not, this isn't the where you're talking to God and listening to him stuff. That's different. But supplication is a request within that, or coming out of that. So he's asking him to regard his prayer and his supplication. And what else is he? So he's asking him to listen. What else?
Hear and forgive.
We haven't gotten forgiven in this place, but we'll get there. He's asking his eyes to be on them. Towards this house. So they're still talking about the temple. Because they haven't really finished dedicating it yet. It's a house. What kind of a house is it? What did they call it? The house of what did Jesus call it? The house of what?
House of prayer.
House of prayer. This is where you get to the... to the forgive. Sorry, I was on the other page. Verse 30, listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. I like this. This is very interesting to me. I'm going to have to think about this for a while. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, so where is God hearing it from?
Heaven.
His dwelling place. And what is he supposed to do when he hears it?
hear and forget.
He hears and forgets. So he hears from his dwelling place and he hears and forgets. And he's asking him to listen to him. Listen to what we pray in this, towards this place. Not in this place, but towards this place. Well, why would he be praying towards that place and not just to the high heavens?
Because God dwells there at that time.
That's because, exactly. And that's where he's chosen to inhabit. So they're praying, but they know not all of God is in there. So they're praying to that place and toward, how does he say it? To hear in heaven. They're very visual. Verse 31, and stop me if you have any questions or things you want to add. If a man sins against his neighbor, okay, now we start the list of things. We have the first one is if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and he takes an oath before your altar in this house. Then, here in heaven, act and judge your servant. So he has hear, act, judge. And what are the two things he wants him to do that's coming out of that?
Forgive.
Well, not yet.
Oh.
Condemn the wicked.
To condemn the wicked by what?
Bringing his way on his own head.
Sort of, he reaps what he sows, right?
Yeah.
And then what's the other one? So he hear in heaven, act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked and
justifying the righteous.
How?
By giving him according to his righteousness.
So again, he's saying what he reaps, he sows. So it's kind of that picture. Okay, that's the neighbor picture. Then we've got another one. When your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, do what? What is he praying that happens?
That they turn to
him. Turn to him?
If they turn. Yes.
So they turn.
And confess.
Confess.
Pray and make supplications.
Pray and make supplications to who? To him in the house.
Yeah,
this time it's to you in this house. And then what? What is God supposed to do? How
here
is he supposed to respond?
Here in heaven, here. Forgive and bring them back to the land.
And that's going to be a pretty big picture in a little while, isn't it? When Israel divides. Okay, remember that one because we'll think about that in a while. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain. So we've had neighbors, defeat, and now rainlessness.
Drought.
Because they've sinned against God, so what are they supposed to do?
Pray towards this place.
Confess.
And turn from their sin.
So turn from your sin when you afflict them. So that's, oh, by the way, God, you need to be afflicting them because then they'll know it's from you. That this isn't just a haphazard. There's no rain for a reason. Verse 36, and then what does he ask God to do?
Teach them the good way in which they should walk, and then send rain.
And before that?
Hear and forgive.
Hear and forgive. Well,
but he says it again and again.
Yeah, he does. Mm-hmm. He just over and over and over.
Teach
but I like that added, the teach. Teach them the good way. That's what the law is supposed to do. Teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land. You have given your people for an inheritance. If, verse 37, now this sort of me covers everything that's left over. If there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's a blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever the plague is, whatever the sickness, there is... We get to verse 38. Whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people of Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart. So he's given them he has the big picture of all Israel, and now he's being individual. So this would be where you know the affliction of your own heart, and you are spreading your hands towards his house. So each one of us individually is praying. Then, what? Verse 39.
Here in heaven.
Here in heaven, your dwelling place.
Forgive.
And
render to each according to all his ways.
Which is sort of what we already had with the evil and the good.
For you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men.
Just do one more verse.
That they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers.
So verse 40 is the purpose statement. You know, all of this stuff then here, but it's also why. You answer why to all this. That they may fear you in all the days, and that they live in the land which you have given our fathers. So they are to fear and live in the land. Verse 41. Now we're considering foreigners. What do we learn about? Is it different when he talks about foreigners?
Well, they're not of your people.
They're not of your people.
You come from a far country.
Come from
for your namesake.
But they're coming for his namesake, right? So they heard about the temple. Because why was the temple built?
God is his name.
Right. And they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house. So he is doing it again on God's terms, isn't he? The foreigner is coming in, but he's not doing it on his ways. He's doing it on God's ways. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. What's the purpose?
In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you as do your people Israel.
And again?
And that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name.
So did God ever mean his word to just be for Israel?
No.
They were supposed to be a testimony to the rest of the world by being faithful in the land. We had some more about the foreigners in Isaiah 56. Did you have anything you wanted to add? Actually, they have a picture of there of what the foreigner is going to look like. He has a eunuch, and by the way, eunuchs are not supposed to ever go to heaven either, but because this is not eunuchs by choice. Mm-hmm. Behold, I am a dry tree, and the Lord said to the eunuch, who keeps my Sabbaths, chooses what pleases me, and holds fast my covenant, to them I will give my house, and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holding my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Excuse me. For my house will be called the house of prayer. That's the first time we'll be called the house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares that others I will gather to them, those already gathered. So, I just think it's kind of interesting to see that to the world it is called the house of prayer. Why would it be called the house of prayer, particularly to the foreigners? It is called the house of prayer, but why would the foreigners need to have this picture?
It distinguishes the God of Israel, the true God, from all other religions, and that, I mean, you have to have something that's different that draws you. Otherwise, if they didn't have that, that's where you get so many people thinking, well, there's one God and he takes care of it's every, you know, you can do what
you
want
call
in
it
each religion.
You
yeah.
right. be in any house
so this
you want
kind
to
of is our example of, and when the Jews didn't obey, you know, it fell apart and they had to.
And that was
God
a testimony, too,
back.
Wasn't it? Mm-hmm. That was a testimony that God does not play around with sin.
It's almost then he prophetic, too.
So that's
okay. Aren't we thankful?
Well, yeah, I'm thankful. Yes, I am. Because I sin every day, but I don't know, I think if it was more strict.
Well,
it isn't strict because he forgives all the time.
Okay, let's think of it this way. What is the point of punishment?
To teach you.
The point of punishment is an end. Punishment is death. What he does with us is he disciplines us. That's different than punishment. He doesn't sit up there with a hand ready to shoot us when we screw up. What he's trying to do is just like with when you're training a horse. Do you shoot the horse when he doesn't do what you tell him to the first time? You assume he isn't getting it. Right?
Yeah.
So you keep on training and training and disciplining until he gets it. That's exactly what God is doing with us. Same thing. And the point is, it's an eternal point. It's not being a good girl or a good boy here and holding ourselves in repression. It's choosing to follow his way. And it takes us a while to figure all that out. But why would he even send Jesus knowing that we're going to keep sinning? It's because step by step, piece by piece, as through the Holy Spirit, Jesus came and accomplished salvation. But the Holy Spirit is changing us into the likeness of, and the image of God.
And we are part of the new covenant now, so we can choose to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us so that we don't sin habitually.
Right.
We have a choice now, where before we really didn't.
No,
didn't. And that's why the law is that mirror of what we can't accomplish. And we
so,
still need to look
so
at that
the picture
law
is, it's a picture of the, just like with the horse. There is something you're trying to accomplish in the end. You have the picture there in the end. The horse doesn't understand it, you do. And you're drawing step by step for that horse to get it. Well, God does exactly the same with us. The fact that when Solomon first sacrificed, where did he first sacrifice?
In the high place.
Up in the high places of Gibeon. Why? Because his father didn't tear all those places down. It never really occurred to him that one altar is not the same as another one. When he got the picture of that in the temple, the high places were to be torn down. It takes steps. It takes time. Just like with the training of a horse.
You put pressure on a horse until he takes the right step.
Right.
And once he takes the right step, then you back away and do it again.
So that's what he does with us. Do we not get pressure and strain and know when we're going off? I mean, that's part of the whole thing, even of our lesson, to know that we're going off. God puts that there to keep pushing us back to a more narrow trail, so to speak.
If I said strict or something, I meant consistent. He's not going to change and become like us.
No.
We have to, he's forgiving and he'll keep working with us, but his ways stay.
But when we think about forgiveness, and we're talking right now about believers, there is a difference between the forgiveness of a child who is learning to become like God, become moral, become obedient, versus he's not going to one day go, when Jesus comes to reclaim this earth and rechange it, he's not going to go, well, I know I told you guys there'd be judgment in hell, but, I really love you, and I know you don't want this, but you are going to go to heaven with me. He's not going to ever do that. So there is an ultimate. And that line will not change. But he's doing everything he can. These are human words. He's doing everything he can to draw us to that place of making that choice. And just the fact that he took his own son and sent him to earth to pay the price for us is beyond my understanding. It'd be just like trying to train the horse and putting my kid out there to die so that the horse would learn to do it right. I wouldn't do that. but he has a deeper understanding of things than I do, and he has the understanding of the ultimate judgment. The ultimate judgment is ultimate separation from God. Punishment, that's what punishment is. What we get here is discipline. It's different than punishment. There's only one punishment, and we do not want to know about that one.
Well, and part of the discipline is the consequence
right.
of our sin.
Right.
And we all
and we
see...
will pay a price.
And we all see that part of the consequences. We see it every day whenever we deal with sin or people we love
right.
deal with sin. We see part of those consequences.
And it may not even be their sin. It may just be sin.
Sin.
The fact that you're talking about your brother who has had cancer for 7 years and we're praying for his salvation.
Right.
He didn't get cancer right. because God's punishing him. He
right.
got cancer because we live in a world that has fallen.
Yeah, part of the consequences.
And a godly Christian
yeah.
person can get cancer and die. We are praying for our missionary in mm-hmm. Moses Lake who has terrible things. But, I mean, both heart and cancer. You can't get much worse than that. But he is trying to be obedient within the range that he's given, and that's what we all need to learn. Anyway, I guess I'll stop there. The one thing I did want to say, well, let me just do this if I can find the end. Okay, I'll just read this. This is probably... 2 Chronicles 7:11 and on. Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon. So this has all been kind of one directed. It's been from us to him. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts, which is what Solomon's been praying, right? If I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That is verse 14, chapter 7. One, to pray through yourself. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually, which is what Solomon was praying, right? As for you, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods, and they worshipped them, and they served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity upon them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you and ask for humble hearts. Yes, for mercy, Lord. Yes, to continue to be changed into the image of Jesus, that we might glorify you and praise you in all things, and by our very lives, that you would receive glory. name of Jesus.